you take your Bibles, we'll go to Acts chapter 2. And a couple of things that Mr. Brady mentioned got me thinking. It's interesting that he kind of pointed this out. I've often thought, why did people like Luther Rice, or I shouldn't say I've thought it myself, but you kind of wonder, how did they have such a tremendous influence, or how did preaching about missions, everybody believes in missions. I mean, what Luther Rice did in his day, today would seem like doesn't need to be done. We have you know, the head of a mission board will go and stir up our minds and our hearts about missions, but we don't have a doctrinal opposition to sending money and sending missionaries across. We just, sometimes we may be lax, sometimes we could, you know, we could perhaps give more money toward missions, or maybe we're like, I hope my child doesn't go to the mission field. I would rather them be in the United States or something like that. And we have to be reminded what the Bible really teaches. But when you have, it's interesting to hear historical accounts of people that preached in churches that believed that missions was wrong, was anti-biblical. And so it's helpful even to hear about people that we definitely wouldn't agree with, even if they had a Baptist name. And then when he first started, he mentioned, I think the term is soul liberty. Is that what you said? Yeah, soul liberty or freedom of conscience. And there's a lot of places we could go with that idea. It's one of the reasons that we could look back on the founding of America and believe that America was founded as a Christian or as a biblical nation. Because in no other place in history does a nation allow people to believe whatever they want in their conscience. Nowhere. There's always been, and this is a generalization, but there's always been a tight connection between religious thought or the church and the state. Now, in our modern days, we might say, well, now there's not really any connection between the church and the state. And we might, if we take a very narrow definition of what a church is, we could see that. But I just want to say that America was founded by giving people the freedom to believe whatever they wanted to believe. They, as he said, Baptists believe. You're allowed to believe whatever you would like to believe. You will be accountable to God for what you believe and what you do about what you believe, but you're free to believe what you want. You're free civilly to believe what you want to. And that's why you have other nations. You don't have Baptist nations forcing people to attend and become members of Baptist churches. So there's not really a Baptist state. But let me say that America is becoming a church-run state. Now, it's the church of secularism. It's the church of humanism. And that's why people today are no longer free to believe whatever they would like to believe. And it doesn't just relate. And the proof is that the state or the culture will allow you to attend many different churches. But you can't believe whatever you want to believe every day of the week. You can't donate money to a certain issue 6 years ago and be the CEO of a corporation. Okay? I'm talking about, Brian Icke or whatever his name is. I don't even know the guy's name. I've never met him, obviously. But there was a man who was on the board of Mozilla Foundation. He became the CEO. He was the chief technology officer of Mozilla, and then he got promoted or whatever to chief executive officer of Mozilla. And in 2008, he donated some money to help promote the idea of Proposition 8 in California. 6 years ago, he donated money. And the culture of the United States, the culture of Mozilla and the United States, demanded that he be fired. And he was fired. Okay? That's a secular humanist culture. Okay? That's a religious culture that demands that you think a certain way and you believe and act a certain way. Okay? That is not American culture. American culture, America was founded on one of the principles America was founded on was the principle of freedom of conscience. A man can believe what he wants and act upon that, provided, you know, he's not child sacrificing or something like that. Okay? But no longer today. America is not a Christian nation in that sense. We do not believe in freedom of conscience. The secularists, the humanists, the governmentalists, the statists, and there are many of them in all levels of government, federal, state, and even local government, who believe that what the state says or what the culture decides is what everybody must believe, and if you don't believe that, and if you've ever done anything that exhibits something slightly off of what the state says, you're going to lose opportunity, privilege, and the day will come when you'll lose bodily freedom. So, anyway, that's a little comment on the times. Acts chapter 2, and it's things like that that just make it so that we're going to be in Acts chapter 2 for a long time. I mean, I would say something about Sam having a birthday this week and how old he is, but he would probably come back at me and say, yeah, I was 21 when we started Acts chapter 1. But or maybe it was 21 when we started Luke, and it was 35 when we started Acts, and now he's 35 and a half. Right. He's a man. He doesn't care if everyone knows he's 50 years old now. So, all right. Acts chapter 2. Today, I would like to look at we would call it the body of Peter's sermon. Last week, we looked at the introduction, and today I would like to look at the body. And as far as if we're looking at this at a sermon as a document, perhaps, and it is written for us, and but I would like to bring us up to where we are. Some of you were not here last week or the week before, and so to introduce the bulk, the idea that Peter is presenting to the people, we'll think back. In the beginning of Acts chapter 2, there was a sound of a mighty rushing wind that the people of Jerusalem heard, and that sound, it wasn't a wind, but that sound filled the house where 120 or more of the disciples were gathered together. And there was a fire, what looked like a fire, that split, that was cloven, that was split, and part of that fire rested, or it wasn't a fire, part of what looked like a fire rested on the heads of all of those that were in that room. And that symbolized the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That was when the church was baptized in the Holy Spirit. They were all in the Holy Spirit, and the fire on each one symbolized that he was in all of them. And then they come out of the house where they were, evidently, and there's a lot of people there because they've heard this noise, and they're trying to figure out what's going on. And they come out, and they speak in the language of the people that they... The people that they're speaking to are from parts all over the world. And these Galileans, who are rough-necked people and don't know anything, uneducated, are speaking languages that they've never learned before. And what they are speaking are the wonderful works of God. They're speaking the wonderful works of God, which this causes some confusion. Of the people that are there, some are probably around that had heard of Christ and his disciples and knew of him. He'd been teaching in all for 3.5 years by this time, perhaps almost 4 years before, and then there was, and do you remember what the Pharisees and the chief rulers had told the people and had started to spread around how Jesus performed all of his great and mighty deeds? Remember? They said, he casts these out in the power of Beelzebub. Okay? So, The chief of the people, the rulers of the people, are saying that Jesus and these followers are of the devil. Now, here are some of these followers that are doing miraculous things. They could only speak another language that they have, that is obvious that they don't know if they were filled or empowered or enabled by some spirit. Excuse me. And so these are spirit-filled, and the question is, what kind of spirit is filling them? Excuse me. Got a tickle. I don't have a cough button like the radio people have. Anyway, what kind of spirit is filling these people? Well, would the devil and his demons proclaim the wonderful works of God? Obviously not. He wouldn't. So this event, this speaking in languages can't be demonic because these people are filled with a spirit that is praising God and praising, proclaiming all the great things that God has done. And there are many that are confused by it, and some mock and say they're drunk with new wine. And Peter gets up then and speaks. And in his introduction, the Holy Spirit has gotten everybody's attention. And in his introduction, he explains what it is that they just witnessed. And that's his introduction in verses 14 through 21. He says, essentially says, this is the last days. This is what was spoken of by Joel, the prophet, that said, in the last days. And the last days was the time of the Messiah. Okay? So this is the last days. As we look at it, we would say it's the beginning of the last days, and the last days has gone on for thousands of years in the Israelite or the Jewish context. But Peter stands up and says, it's the last days. And in the last days, he says, and I don't know that he really even understood this at this point in time, but he says in the last days, in verse 21, is it? Yes. Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. He understood that if you call on the name of the Lord, you would be saved, but he was speaking to Jewish people. I think he didn't really, as we get to Acts chapter 10, he gains understanding, okay, and understands that whosoever really means whosoever, whosoever, not just whosoever Jews. But right here, he the word of the Lord, and he's quoting from Joel, is that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, what Peter has said is striking to the people of Israel because he says it's the last days. What are the last days? The last days are the days of the Messiah. Okay? So, what Peter's saying, these are the last days. These are the days of the Messiah. So, if these are the days of the Messiah, there must be, or there must have been, a Messiah here. He's claiming that kind of indirectly. And that's where I said we're going to see through today. He's, in one sense, sort of gentle with them until he clinches makes his final point at the end of this message. But he's saying, okay, these are the last days. Anyone thinking there would say, okay, it's the last days, it's the days of the Messiah, where's the Messiah? There has to have been a Messiah if these are the last days. And these signs, if they're thinking, what we're seeing is what Joel told us about, some of it. And so Peter says, here's proof from the scriptures, here's proof from what you're seeing, these are the last days, it's the days of the Messiah. And so then he kind of steps back, he's introduced his idea, he's explained what they saw, and then in verse 22, we see him address them again. He grabs their attention, says, okay, don't go too far with that, think with me, ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth. Now, you could look at the way, why he used that term a couple different ways. Some would say that he used that term not to offend so much. Jesus of Nazareth. He didn't call him Jesus Christ. He didn't call him the Son of God. He didn't do all that just at the start. He called him Jesus of Nazareth, a prophet from up in Nazareth. Other people, you might say, and it may be both of these things, that he used that term to kind of get them because they mocked Jesus by saying Jesus of Nazareth. Can any good thing come from Nazareth? Has any, you know, so I don't know for sure there. I think I tend, in the context and everything else he's saying, to think that he's not trying to shove Jesus of Nazareth in their face, that he's trying to say he's starting with Jesus as being a man, a prophet, from an area in their own land. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles, wonders, and signs. So he's going to start, he's got 4 points to the body of his sermon, and the first is his life, and we see that in verse 22. The second is his death, which we see in verse 23. The third is his resurrection, which we see in 24 all the way to 32. And the fourth, his ascension, and with his ascension, his exaltation in verses 33 to 36. So his life, Peter says, Jesus of Nazareth, approved of God, or proven by God, by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Now, God approved the ministry, approved the man, approved Jesus of Nazareth with miracles, wonders, and signs. Now, those are basically three effects of the same thing. A miracle is kind of the action that was done. The wonder is the response of the people. And the sign is that this was done to point them in a certain... A sign says, go this way or go that way. Or it's here. This is it. Okay, so miracles, wonders, and signs. Jesus performed the miracles. There was wonder among the people. And all of that was to point them to himself as the Messiah. So these miracles should have been a sign to them. They should have recognized it as a sign. They liked signs. Jesus said, and even an adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. And Peter is saying, all the things he did should have been a sign to you to see that God was approving this work, that God approved him. And God actually did these things in the midst of you. And as ye yourselves also know. So he's saying, I'm talking about Jesus of Nazareth. He's not somebody that you don't know about. You know who I'm talking about. You remember this. You remember the miracles that you saw. You remember the amazement that you had by when you saw those things. You know this very well. You know his life very well. And then he continues right along. And you should know that verses 22 through 28 is all one paragraph. And you should kind of notice that 22 through 24 is one sentence. It's all connected. Okay, so verse 22 tells us about his life, and he ends that verse, as ye yourselves also know, him, referring back to Jesus of Nazareth, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. So then he says that his death tells us something important about him. First, we realize he tells them, in one sentence, he tells them, you killed him, but he tells them that it was the plan of God to have it done. Being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. They didn't know that. Okay, Peter's saying, this man, he's going to say, this man is the Messiah. Did they think that the Messiah would be crucified? No, even the apostles didn't understand it when it happened. So Peter's explaining to them, this man, he's approved by God. He performed miracles. You remember how amazed you were. Those were signs that he's the Messiah. And God determined, with his foreknowledge, God determined and worked it out that he should die. And you have done it using wicked hands. So they didn't know that God had determined that the Messiah would die. They didn't understand that the Messiah would enter into glory through suffering. And Peter's telling them that. He said they used wicked hands. They used the Romans to accomplish what they wanted. They couldn't crucify him, but they used the Romans to crucify him. And so Peter says that. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up. That is a tremendous statement, and we should read it that way. You have slain him. God raised him up. Throughout the book of Acts, we're going to see that. You killed him. God raised him. You killed him. God raised him. And it's a theme that comes up over and over and over again, because the Jewish people considered themselves to be God's people. They considered that they were doing the work of God. They said, we're not born of fornication. We're not like Hosea's wife and all that. We're true to the Lord. We're true to God. And Jesus says, no, you're of your father, the devil. The preachers in Acts are saying, you killed him. God raised him. You weren't doing the work of God. You were doing your own. You're in opposition to God. And that's what Peter is saying here. God, you killed him by using wicked hands. You crucified and killed him. And God raised him up. And now we're looking at his resurrection. Whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden or held of it. Okay? So, in his resurrection, Peter is saying, you crucified him. You think you're God's people, but God raised him up. Your actions are opposite to what God has done. It's interesting that it says it's not possible for death to hold him. Death has held everyone. No one has escaped from death, but it wasn't possible for death to hold Christ. It wasn't possible for death to hold the Messiah. It was not possible that he should held of it. For David, and then he says, okay, here's some scripture. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. Now, he's quoting from Psalm 16, and I would like to go there, but we won't. It's almost a verbatim quote from Psalm 16, verses 7 through 11. So there, Peter is telling him, David, our great king, the patriarch, which he calls him later, speaks, and he speaks in the voice of the Messiah. He speaks concerning him. I foresaw the Lord always before my face. He is on my right hand. I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. So if David spoke these things, there's something wrong. And that's what he's going to say. He's saying, oh, and then, thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. I'm sorry, that's the rest of the quote. So David speaks about him in the Messianic Psalm, Psalm 16. David was not speaking of himself. And so Peter says, men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David. He's both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. Now, I think it's interesting. Traditions can come along, and they can be mixed with other things that are traditions, and they might not be true. But I give some credence to this tradition as I look at this passage, and that is that if you go to Israel and you go to the site of the Last Supper, the upper room, they don't believe that you're actually in the room that it was, but that it's over, you know, a couple layers up over the place of the upper room. And the reason I've come to kind of think that that might be close to the real place is that it is also near the traditional site of the tomb of David. They're in the same place. Now, maybe the tradition is created because of this, but Peter had been around Jesus, and Jesus, all of his life when he preached and taught, said, look, here, he used things right at hand to teach what he was going to say. And Peter has been in the upper room. The Spirit fills the house. They come out, and Peter says, look, David is dead. His tomb is right here. We know where it is. His body is seen corruption. It's gone. And so he can't be speaking of himself. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. Everybody in Jerusalem, all the Israelites knew that God, Jehovah, had promised David a seed. He had promised him someone who would sit on his throne forever. And that was the promised one. That was the Messiah. He would be the anointed one. He would be a king. And Peter is saying, David knew that, and he was a prophet. And so he prophesied that that Messiah would be resurrected. We didn't understand that before. We thought the Messiah would sit on a throne. But this is saying, David is telling us that his seed, his Messiah, would be resurrected. So, that he would raise up Christ, or the Messiah, to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. Then he says, this Jesus. Okay, now we're coming back to the man that they knew as Jesus. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we're all witnesses. So he's saying, here's Jesus, a man approved of God, proven to be from God. God raised him up. He fits. He fits. And we're all witnesses. All 120 plus of us have seen him alive. It wasn't just something I saw in the night. It wasn't a vision. We've all seen him. We are all witnesses of this. And so Peter says he's resurrected, and he spends a lot of time in comparison to the other verses on his life and his death to talk about his resurrection. That's the focal point of all of history. And that's the focal point of the gospel, is the resurrection. And then he says, therefore, okay, if he's resurrected, therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, he's resurrected, and this refers to his ascension. He's ascended, and he is at the right hand of God. He's exalted to the right hand of God. Being at the right hand of God, exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed for this. He was exalted to the right hand of God. God gave him the promised Holy Ghost, and he, Jesus Christ, has shed forth his Holy Ghost. So God raised him, exalted him to his right hand. God gave him the promised Holy Ghost. He, the Christ, Jesus, has given forth the Holy Ghost that you have seen. And David speaks of this too. He says, for David is not ascended into the heavens. He says, David isn't up in heaven. But David said, he said himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. And so he says, Jesus of Nazareth, his life was proven by God, proven that he is from God. His death proves it. His resurrection prove it. Now he's ascended. He's at the right hand of God. Therefore, verse 36, one of the most powerful verses in the scriptures, let all the house of Israel know assuredly, without a doubt, that God hath made this same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Okay, God has said he's Lord, which would be King, and Christ, Messiah. God has made him Lord and Christ, and you crucified him. There's that thought again. You crucified him, God raised him up. God made him Lord and Christ, you crucified him. Jesus, then, is Lord and Christ, and you crucified him. Now, we're going to see next week the response that the people had to that. We know that they were struck in their heart. But what's your response? What's our response to that? Yeah, those Jews, they killed Jesus. Who crucified Jesus? Who crucified Jesus? We can't really pin it on anyone. The Jews used wicked hands to do it. Why did Jesus decide to die? Why did he have to die? Did he have to die? No, he didn't have to die. But he decided to die. Before the earth was formed, before we were made, before all of that, slain, the Lamb of God was slain from the foundation of the world. Why? Was it because the Jews sinned? No. because of all of our sin. And not all of us corporately, each of our sin. Each of us. My sin, your sin, every single one of us sin is why Jesus decided to die. He had to die in order for us to go to heaven. But we didn't have to go to heaven. He decided to die so that we could go to heaven. So that you could go to heaven. And in that sense, if you don't turn to Him for salvation, you won't ever go to heaven. And our sin, each of our sin, had a part, a hand, in His crucifixion. God raised Him up, proving that He was the Christ and He was the Savior. And when we turn to Him in repentance, trusting in His work for our salvation, He forgives our sin and He gives us eternal life. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for Your word, and we thank You for this sermon that Peter preached. And we thank You that as we understand it,